probably not something you've heard too much of, but I'm doing a study on discipleship in the book of Revelation. Now, if you note it, if you read the book of Revelation and familiar with it, it is many things. It is prophetic eschatology, to be theologically accurate. It is the doctrine of last things, and there's all kinds of things of future events and so forth in there. But I would also like to say it's discipleship eschatology, how to follow Jesus in the last days, how to follow him when times are perhaps most difficult. And you'll find that one of the descriptors of disciples of Jesus in the early church, seven churches to be exact, there are seven churches in Asia Minor that were written to, not because they were selected out, there were only seven that we even know of that were there. They were all on a postal route. And so they were given this, and probably each one got to read the other one in their ministry. And these seven churches were the ones that were sent this message. And all of them are described at the end going through all kinds of difficulties. Only a couple are without admonition. And five out of the seven are churches that had things wrong. Sometimes ecclesiastically, sometimes doctrinally, sometimes morally and otherwise. But all of them were challenged to be this, overcomers. Nike in the Greek, it's the Nike shoe, same word. It just meant victors. Victory. That every disciple of Jesus Christ is to live that way, to live in victory. But the question is, What do you do when it's hard to live out that victory by faith? And you'll find in the pages of Revelation that it is very difficult to do so in this time period. There are a lot of dangers. There are a lot of opportunities to compromise. And if you read it close enough, you'll find that following Jesus during this time period, the tribulation and such, could cost you everything, including your life. The only martyr mentioned by name is the man we already talked about, Antipas. Historically, it's documents, you know, how accurate they are historically, we're not sure. But Antipas was a disciple of John who wrote Revelation. And Antipas was the bishop of Pergamum. That's the city that was written to in this text. And it was said that he lived during Nero's reign, which was basically satanic. And because he would not burn incense to Nero and worship him, that they decided to make his life living incense. They had a large bull, hollowed out big bull in town, and they would take incense of all the people who come, they would dump the incense inside this hollow bull, then they would put a large platform underneath it, which had a large container, and they would heat up the bull on the inside by putting it in the bull's underbelly. It would heat it up super hot. And the incense literally would smoke out the front of the nostrils of the bull, and it would have musical tones to it, and it would look like smoke, and it would be like a worship thing, and it would like the bull was making noise. It almost looked like the bull was coming alive. And so for saying no to the emperor, Antipas, according to history, was tied up, they opened the inside of the bull, put him inside, and made him incense. And he was burned alive. And later on, they were able to take his bones out of there because that would have been all that was left. That was what the cost of discipleship was for Antipas. And I asked myself the question, as Pastor Dave and I, a week ago, we went to a discipleship conference. And I thought, Antipas has to be a great example, like Stephen in Acts 7, it has to be the model or the prototype or a great example of what we want to create, what we want God to build at Faith Baptist Church. Disciples like that, someone who is faithful to death, that there was nothing that could happen to them, there's not anything anyone could say that would make them want to turn their back on Jesus, even the most horrifying death as Antipas was able to endure. Richard Wurmbrand, if you ever have read or watched The Torchlighters for Kids or you've been on Voice of the Martyrs website, He was the one who started it. He was persecuted in Russia. He was tortured on multiple occasions over a 14-year period in prison. He has written a book called Tortured for Christ. It's still a bestseller. But when he was freed, he took children from his church, 12 students, and they were about middle schoolers' age, and he took them to the zoo on a field trip for Sunday school. He stood them before the lion's cage, and he said this, "Decide here and now whether you will pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ, no matter what, because your forefathers were eaten by these lions." Now, we probably wouldn't like that as a Sunday school lesson today, would we? That'd be his last lesson probably today. But for him, it was real because he knew what it costs to follow Jesus. He had actually experienced it. It cost him a lot. Throughout the book of Revelation, the word witness or testimony is used, and it's translated in the Greek martyr. It's where we get the martyr. You die for your witness, and dying in the first century were so interconnected that there wasn't really any difference in their lives. Chapter 12 and verse 11, if you're in Revelation, reads this. "And they have conquered him," meaning the accuser of their brethren, Satan. "And they conquered him," notice the two words of agency, "by" twice, "by the blood of the Lamb." And you're going to find, and I'm going to go into it more toward the end a little bit, about a lamb. Lamb Christology in Revelation is far overlooked, but it may be the number one theme. But by the blood, Jesus' death and shedding of his blood is not a martyrdom because he gave his life willingly, but his self-sacrifice that cost him his lifeblood is the foundation of everything that the saints do in the book of Revelation. And it says, "And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb," and notice it goes connected, "and by the word of their testimony." Their testimony is based on the fact that they know they have a future hope because Jesus has died for them and risen again. And here's the phrase. Tell me if you haven't heard this before. "For they love not their lives, even unto death." Jesus says in 12:25 of John's gospel, which John also wrote, that if you plant a seed in the ground, it has to die first, and then it springs up and has life. And he says this, "You can't follow me unless you don't love your life." You can't love your life. Jesus said the very almost identical words. And that's where John got it, because he knows this. This is the discipleship that Jesus taught us. And it's nothing less, can I say? Nothing less than what he did himself. In fact, I could get technical with you and tell you the little phrase "unto death" is only repeated four times. Two in Revelation and two in Philippians. You know the first one. "And Jesus became obedient unto death, even across death." And then later on, the very same chapter at the end, Epaphras, right? It says that he was sick and unto death. He was sacrificing. He was willing to give his life to serve the people. And then the other two are Revelation 12:11, "unto death," right here in our passage. And then also a little bit later on in Revelation. See, it's the testimony. John is, can I say, obsessed with it? He's obsessed with this kind of discipleship. Whether it's the gospel he wrote or the revelation he wrote, he's obsessed with this kind of people, building this kind of people who follow Jesus, that they would do it unto death. So in Revelation, discipleship is not the typical discipleship terms, but being like Jesus and hearing the echo of his call and living like him. So let me ask you the question on a discipleship level that I think all of Revelation constantly is saying throughout the book. How far will you follow the Lamb? It is easy for us to say in our padded pews and air conditioning room that we follow the Lamb, and that's great, but it's only great as so far as it says. In discipleship in the New Testament, that would have meant not so much, because the true test of discipleship wasn't that you say you follow, but how far you would go. And in our text, if you'll turn now just a page over to chapter 13 and 14, I want to show you, and I want to use this tonight in the minutes we have left to help you out in your discipleship and you following the Lamb. But I also want to help you to help your children. Because I'm believing this, the more I pray about it and study it, to build a culture of discipleship cannot be only in the adult generation. If we only address the adults, it is short-sighted. So we want to address everyone, and we want to raise a generation, can I say, a spiritual army, because our text starts with a war in heaven. And I can tell you this, discipleship and having a discipleship culture will first be a battle, and it will be invisible. It'll be against spiritual realities that are going on in our world, in our lives, and we have already won that. And that's where we start. But how do we do that? How do we go about helping our children to grow up to be Antipas? How do we do it? How do we become Antipas in our lives? It's not easy because I can tell you this, in the one verse of his life, it says this twice. It begins his verse, and I thought this was interesting. If you wanted to preach a sermon just on one verse in his life, here's how you would start it. Antipas died for Jesus. You know why? Because the beginning and the end of his verse says this. He lived where Satan dwells. And you know, Satan can be a lot of different places. He's not omnipresent. But where he dwells, and it means where he makes his home, this is where he concentrates his presence. So if he was doing something awful, the most awful place he was doing it is in this place. And I could go back, and I read this week for my own benefit, but I won't share it all with you. You can read Roman history about what Pergamum was like in the first century. And you can imagine if it was typical to put someone inside of a hollow bowl and heat them up until they incinerate, you can imagine what else was going on in the town. So my question is, how do you go about making Antipas people in cultures and society where Satan dwells? How do you do it? How do you and I, how do we follow the Lamb until the death? How would we be faithful in that extent? How do you build a culture of discipleship to follow the Lamb? If you want to outline it and you want to take notes, I'm going to give you them because they are what you can do in the future on your own in Revelation if you decide to choose to go further. But here's what I think as I'm beginning to get through this study. You're going to have to teach yourself and your children this. You have to have a different view of victory. Because although conqueror is used in all the seven churches and throughout the book of Revelation, you have to have a completely different definition. We have to teach our kids that we have the same vocabulary, but different dictionaries. In other words, we conquer, and the world has that same view. They conquer things, but the way we conquer things and the way the world conquers things are worlds apart. So we have to tell kids, you know, this is real victory. This is victory in your life. This is losing, and this is winning in life. That's a big deal in Revelation. Secondly is worship. Everything is penultimate to the ultimate thing, worship. Worship is everything. I am reading books and studying on the side about why kids grow up, and when they're 18, go off to college, they deconstruct their faith. They forget it. They go back on it. In fact, I do not think it's all the things that most people are writing these books about. As I read the Bible, here's what I think they do. I think that they have gone back on their faith because it's too costly. Because they live in a world where Satan dwells and they've capitulated to it. Probably because they were never saved all along from the beginning. And I would tell you that they have capitulated in its strong language, but I would tell you that they've chosen to follow the beast. Because it has started off with a faulty view of worship. I was at the conference with Pastor Dave, and one of the most disappointing things was the way that they worshiped. With all the lights off and blue streamers, lights going up with fog that came out of the top of it. Literally embarrassing. Embarrassing. But our people today in our culture, they call that worship and think that that honors God. A different view of success, definitely a different view of power, a different view of what you should value the most, and a better understanding, can I say this, of what is true and what is counterfeit. So I would say today what we need, I'm beginning to learn myself, is we need to keep teaching ourselves and our children a subject I call comparative discipleship. Because here's what Revelation says, and I'm going to bear this out in the two chapters we're going to look at briefly, is that everybody follows somebody. Everybody follows somebody. And I would tell you it is as marketably simple as this, that you either follow Jesus, you follow the Lamb, or you follow the beast. And in Revelation, that antithetical couplet has no other alternatives. There aren't any other options. This is it. You either do this or do that. See, you go home tonight and your children are there and they either follow the Lamb or they follow the beast. You follow one or the other. And it was not any other way. Now, we don't see it so clear. You know why? Because we don't have to make any hard decisions either way. In fact, we like to do a little bit of both. We like to say we follow the Lamb, but we really live like we're following the beast. But see, when America finally gets under persecution, and it's coming, then you will know for sure where people stand and who they really follow. But right now, we don't face that pressure, so it's easy to or harder to distinguish because it doesn't take much comparatively to follow him. But in these two chapters, I want to point your attention to a number of things, so let's get started. 13:3 reads this, and this is the beast that was rising out of the sea. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled, underline it, as they followed the beast. There are two words in the Gospels for discipleship and following Jesus. One is epistle, one is akatheleto, and they both are used of Jesus. One means that Simon Cyrene took Jesus' cross, and it says, and he picked up Jesus' cross and followed, meaning Jesus walked in front, and Simon had the cross right behind him, and he walked right behind him, literally following him. The other word is the more common one, and it means generally that what you're doing with your life is that you are following Jesus, and you have made him your rabbi. And so that's, but these two words are used in our text to describe following the Lamb and following the beast. And that's where I get the conclusion of everyone follows someone, namely the Lamb or the beast. They both are there. Take your finger, hold it there, turn over a page. In comparison, turn to 14:4. It is those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these, circle it, same concept as back in one chapter, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. In their mouth was no lie was found, for they are blameless. So you have two groups, or discipleship groups, can I put it that way? And they are worldwide. There's only two discipleship groups in the world. You follow the beast, who is satanically inspired, or you follow the Lamb, who is God divine. That's the only two. And he says they are similar, but they are radically different. And I'm just going to review them really quickly. Ready? Because this is what you need to do. So they have the beast who rise up. A little bit later in our chapter, it says he spoke like a dragon, but he looked like a lamb. So let me tell you this, and what we need to radically teach ourselves and our kids is that Satan loves to counterfeit everything Jesus does. Everything he does. He just makes it a little bit more alluring and enticing to us in our flesh, whereas Jesus appeals to our spirit. But they were slain. So here's the dragon. He looks like a lamb, the beast does, but he has the voice of the dragon. And it says he had a head wound that wounded him, and then he was healed of it. In other words, it looks like he died and was resurrected. Does that sound familiar? But that's exactly what happened to the lamb in this book. He died, was resurrected, and because they was resurrected, people followed him. Because they thought that the beast and it was killed and was resurrected, they follow him too. So it's a very mimicky, the same mimic thing, basically. Now, everybody who knows Revelation or thinks they do, says that, oh, yeah, you know, in the tribulation period, people are going to have a mark, 666, and they have it on their hand or their forehead. Did you know in this book that it's not just those who follow the beast who have a mark, it's those who follow the Lamb? In our chapter, turn over to chapter 14 and verse 1. And I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. If you look through the Bible, starting all the way back in Genesis, all the way through, people who had, remember Cain killed Abel and God put a mark on him, on his head, so no one would kill him. Why? Because he was specially marked out by God. Not because he found God's favor, but he didn't want him to be killed. So everyone through the book, you can look in Ezekiel chapter 1 and through a number of places in Ezekiel and other places, that when you have a mark on your forehead or your hand, it is a sign of someone having authority and ownership over you. And oftentimes slaves would have those marks. So what it's saying is there are features or things about people that mark them off. It's very distinguishable. In other words, these two groups are not the same. There are things that are descriptive or things that really look, make them look like, or they are, followers of the beast or the lamb. They are marked off that way. So there is the similarity again. Both of them look have a lamb that looks like it was slain and raised again. Both of them have marks on their forehead. Another one is that they both have authority. And that authority reaches, in our text, two texts, it says, the beast has authority in every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Now that is a phrase that we normally would talk about missions. But here's what it says of the beast in the tribulation period, that he will have authority over all of those things. Now, we all think Jesus has authority, and ultimately he does. But in chapter 14, it says that they're going to take the gospel in 14:6, and it's going to go to every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. So they both are vying for worldwide dominance. That is what is at stake. And by the way, that's exactly what's going on in your choice for discipleship. They both conquer, and they both use a sword to conquer. But the beast sword is a physical one. The lamb's sword is one that goes out of his mouth. And they conquer differently because they have a different way of victory. One kills, and one gives their lives. They are polar opposites. One is have their lamb are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The other one is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Today, those opposites are being blurred. Now in our day, in a lot of churches today, that those things are hardly distinguishable. That being a follower of the beast or the lamb isn't that difficult. And it comes in our morals, our values, our doctrinal stances, our deviances of it. What is today going on? What is happening to adults and young people alike? Because they are not following the lamb. They're not devoted. They're not committed to it like people once were. Today, I think we live in a generation where most of us want to escape the consequences of what faithfulness requires. And that's why today, don't get me wrong, I love that you're here. But we have three times as many people on Sunday morning. Why? Because the consequences of being faithful would be different, because you'd have to rearrange your structure, your calendar, your time, your priorities, your efforts. Why? Because we live in a world where I want to say things, but I don't want to do them. And we're teaching our children the same. And by the way, they see that in us. They see that you and I, at times, are not willing to pay the cost, that we don't do things because we're tired. Can you imagine Antipas saying, hey, you know, I think I'll incense burn today. I'm a little bit tired of this. I don't think so. It all bears on this, and I'll close, really. Lamb Christology. 29 times in the New Testament, lamb is used. All by John. Actually, I shouldn't say that. All but five are used by John. Two in 1 John's Gospel, behold the Lamb of God. It takes away the sin of the world. He said that twice in chapter 1. 27 times. 27 times in the book of Revelation. One time in Mark, Passover lamb. Luke, one time, Passover lamb. One Acts quote, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Peter 1. Of those singular uses that hardly anyone makes much of it, John makes the most of it by far. It is the theme of Revelation. Chapter 5 through verse 22 has all 27 uses. They are used this way, if you're taking notes, study them more for yourself. They are used mostly in worship scenes, but they are also used in war scenes, wrath scenes, and wedding scenes at the end. All throughout there, they are used in every possible way because here is the foundation. Here it is. Ready? And I would tell you this. This is what is missing in discipleship is they follow the Lamb who died. He is pictured almost every use. He is the Lamb that was slain. That is how he is seen. Now, it is crazy. At the beginning in chapter 4 and 5, the lamb is juxtaposed right next to it because he's called the Lamb and the Lion of Judah in the same verse. But the point is the lion acts like a lamb. That is the whole underpinning of what it means for Jesus to have died. It is the whole difference between what victory is to us and the beast. It is the whole thing about what is success and power and all of that. Our world powers over and we do it by violence and we do it by force. Everyone in our world is the Lion King, without using that reference. But Jesus is the Lion King who acts like and lives like a lamb. So it is hard for us today to teach our children to be lamb-like. Because everything in our world screams this, be lion-like, be the best, talk about yourself, put yourself up there, and to be a lamb-like person, well, today you'll pay a price for that because they'll run you over and they'll mistake your meekness for weakness. And they'll run over you in sports. If you don't yell at the refs and you don't fight for your way and you don't push and shove and have the same way that everybody else plays, see, we don't have that ability today. It's impossible to do those things. But the lamb is different, and so are his followers, and so they get martyred, and so they get killed, and so under the altar is a picture of thousands and thousands upon thousands in the tribulation period who were martyred, Antipas being named, but all they are under there. Why? Because they believed in the blood of the lamb, and it changed everything, their whole viewpoint. And I am telling you this, we don't have disciples like that. We don't have kids growing up like that. Because I would tell you this, I don't think they know the Lamb. I don't think they have been covered by his blood. Because remember what happens? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. You can't have a testimony if you don't have the blood first. And we're raising a generation, in my opinion, that by and large is hollowed out because we've taught them to look good on the outside and what it looks like to have the right haircut and the right clothes, and we have hollowed them out. They are empty on the inside because it's not real to them. And when they get to the place where they can make their own decisions and their own choices, they go the way of the beast. They just were looking for an opportunity. And I can't tell you how many people I have in church who have come and gone for the very same reasons. The four traits. And I'll close with this. Chapter 14. Can I tell you, if you're going to build a culture, here's some core values that you have to build it on. A discipleship culture in the most difficult times to follow the Lamb will look like this. And in these, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that they just refrain from sexuality. In fact, if that was all it was, it would not just mean they didn't have wives. It would mean they didn't have sex in any way, shape, or form. They didn't marry or anything. But that's not what it means. Can I tell you this? In the Bible, when you were a warrior and you were overcoming, there were rules. Do you remember when Uriah came home and David wanted him to go into Bathsheba so he could cover up his own sin? What was he trying to get Uriah to do? To go to his house, his own house, and be with his wife. What did he say? I can't do it. You know why he couldn't do it? Because it was Levitical law that he couldn't do it. You couldn't be a warrior in battle, fighting a battle, come home for any reason, and go be with your wife. It was against God's word. Read Leviticus chapter 15. You know why? Because the guy lived by principles. You know, David, remember when his men were hungry and he went into the priest at Nob? Remember that? And he went in there and got the showbread and said, give me all the showbread. What did the priest ask him? And David assured him, said, hey, you can give us the bread because all my men have refrained from sexuality. Because here's what over and over in the Old Testament means. When you have kept yourself from being defiled by women, and by the way, it's not a bad description or demeaning to women, because if you broke that rule, it would be considered a defilement by the Levitical code, and you'd have to go wash and purify yourself before you could enter the temple. That's what it means. And so when he says, these guys that follow the Lamb wherever he goes, you know what they are? They are so committed to God, they are ready to worship him and not the beast above everyone and everything else. They have refrained from, restricted themselves from, they are warriors in a battle spiritually, and they have dedicated themselves to God to this degree. That's what we need to teach our children about sexuality. That it is not just that you do this and it's wrong and it's immoral and the Bible says no, or you might get a you might get a disease, or you know, you could be immoral and have a baby before you get 19. No, you know what it is? Let's teach them this. Be more dedicated to God because he's worthy. That you're fighting a battle and you're on his side and you follow the Lamb. And you are committed to being his warrior. Therefore, this is what you do and you don't do. It also says this, for they are virgins. And as those who follow the Lamb, how far? Wherever he goes. For Antipas, it was inside the belly of the bull. That's where he goes. For us, it might be going to a mission trip this summer. It might be to your office, where you stand up for what is right and do what is right at your job. It might be a witnessing to your neighbor. It might be a going across the street. It might be all kinds of places. But wherever he goes, it leaves it conditional, right? Wherever he wants, it's unconditional for you. If he says, do this, I go there. See, when he is your rabbi, when you're following him and he has spilled his blood for you, it's not what you want. It's where he goes. Oh, that's how do we build that trait into our kids? How do we teach them that? We have to show it to them. We have to show it to them. It says these are the ones who've been redeemed from mankind. They've been bought out of that whole debauchery, that whole lifestyle, that whole sin. They've been bought out. Just like some people have been bought out of slavery, redeemed means I've taken you out of this, and now I brought you into this. Oh, they have to realize what Jesus has done for them. And how worthy he is and how great he is. And he's made us first fruits. You know, first fruits is all about this, that you give the first part of your crop, the first part of your animals, all of that, you give the first part to God, knowing that all of it's his. He says, God says this, I'm going to redeem people from all the nations, every tongue, tribe, and people. But these guys, these disciples, they are my first fruits. They're the evidence that I'm going to redeem them and I'm going to do it to everybody. Can I tell you, that's what we're after at Faith Baptist Church. We're after building a discipleship group that we can reach all the nations. And one of my most important prayers for me as a pastor of this church is that we would grow in our diversity only to be outshadowed by our unity. That we would have one mouth and one heart and one mind to glorify God, and we would keep expanding our diversity along with the unity as we become followers of Jesus. And lastly, it says this, in their mouth there was no lie found, for they were blameless. Go back and read the Gospels of Jesus and you'll find that sexual purity, following God no matter what, having no lies or no deceit in your mouth. Go read Isaiah 53. Read the Gospels. These are all traits of Jesus. Some of them explicitly quoted. You know why? Because here's what these guys do. They follow the Lamb. And one of the tests of following the Lamb is this. The test is that you are trying to be like him in every possible way. We are the ones who disciple our children, and it does not matter how old they are. It's just if they're in our house, it's much easier. But it is our goal to disciple. We need to be disciples. I want to challenge you as I close tonight. We have more and more people who are wanting to be disciples. You know what our greatest issue, our greatest lack in our church is that we don't have disciple makers who can lead them. We don't. We need men and we need women. And can I tell you this? Of all ages. We need people who have followed Jesus for decades to put it to use. We need people who are going to teach others by their example. We call it lecture and lab. We lecture them and teach them about how to follow Jesus, and then we show them and lead them in doing it. We need an outburst of that. We can't have a culture if very minimal people. We have 80-some percent of our church in small groups, which is a great blessing from God. But to have the commitment level of making Antipases in our church is going to take a different kind of group, plus small groups, and that is D groups. If we do not intentionally disciple our children and our young people and each other, someone else will. And I don't know about you, that alternative is scary. I've seen it too much, and its destructive power, I don't want it to mark us. We have a choice to make every single day. Do we follow the beast, chapter 13, or do we follow the lamb? There's a lot of counterfeits, a lot of false definitions of life, and we need to teach ourselves and our children, oh, victory means I might die. Success means the world might think I'm a loser and a failure, just like they said of Jesus when he died on the cross. It's a new kind of power. It's the power that takes up a towel and then a cross. It's a new type of living where I'm not the center of it, he is. Oh, what a revolution it would be. What a revolution it would be if living in the last days that we might be just doing that, that this book may not be much farther around the corner than you think. What if this happened soon? Would we be following the Lamb? Would our children? Let's start now. Amen? Let's pray. Father, help us. We want to be more than verbal followers. We want to be virtual followers. Not people who say alone, but people who do. Peter thought that he was your number one disciple. He told you, Master, before you die on the cross, that he was ready to follow you to prison and unto death. But he couldn't even withstand the attacks of a little girl around a fire. Is that us? Do we boast great things, but when it comes down to where the rubber meets the road, we can't even withstand the worst or least temptations and testing? Oh God, have mercy on us. Build a generation of adults and young people who really have been changed by the blood of the Lamb, and that we will follow him wherever he goes, whatever it costs, for his glory alone. And we'll thank you for that. In your name we pray, Master. Amen. You are dismissed.